Welcome to the live stream portion of what we do here at Household of Faith in Christ. We bring you our sermons on a weekly basis, or at least the weeks when we gather and have a full-fledged, typical kind of a worship service. It's been a couple of weeks since we've had a stream, I think. I encourage you to, by the way, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 21, so if you want to turn and get your Bibles ready, you're encouraged to do that so that you can follow along. I'm also going to be, before we even get into that passage, be reading a portion from 2 Peter chapter 3, so if you want to bookmark that so you can read along with that, you're welcome to, but the thrust of the message today will be Revelation chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 15 to 20, a message I've titled Reversal of the Curse. And if you're watching us online, I encourage you to visit our website, householdoffaithinchrist.com. That's the name of the church, Household of Faith in Christ. So the website is householdoffaithinchrist.com. There you can find all of our sermons, links to the radio show, the Faith Debate, and also all sorts of resources that have been vetted by the church. They're trustworthy resources for the most part. Don't agree with every little jot and tittle of what might be in some of those resources, but on the whole, they're pretty good, so I encourage you to check that sort of stuff out. And if you don't want to go to our website, you just want to go straight to sermons or that sort of thing, maybe you want to go to sermonaudio.com or odyssey.com and find the Household of Faith in Christ channels there. So now we're entering into covering the final half of Revelation chapter 21. So let's be reminded of the first half of the chapter. Make sure we're reminded of the context. In the first half, we noted the contrast between the bride of Christ and the beastly harlot of the earlier chapters in the Revelation, whereas the beast bears all sorts of names of blasphemy, the bride bears the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the bride is surrounded by 12 angels, one stationed at each of 12 gates, providing passage into the New Jerusalem. And an interesting note for those that have been paying close attention to the numerology that helps us to interpret and understand what's going on in Revelation. Verse 12 in chapter 21, it's the only grouping of 12 angels in the Revelation. More routinely, we have seen groupings of seven. Well, 12 and 7 are both very key numbers in understanding the book of Revelation. Now, it's not entirely certain who the angels here in this chapter precisely are. They could be merely symbolizing, in a generic sense, the messengers of the good news. You know, those who lead people into the gates of salvation. They could be symbolizing more specifically, possibly guardian angels of a sort who continue to protect the tree of life, as with the cherubim. Remember, they were tasked with that back in Genesis chapter 3, protecting the tree of life. Well, these guardian angels might be doing that. Well, also, at the same time, ushering in saved individuals through the doors that access the tree of life in a type of a renewed Garden of Eden, where there's a flowing river of life, which we will see in the next chapter, in chapter 22. So there is something that is very good, very secure about what is inside the walls of this city. The world outside the city walls, though, is laid waste, as is written in 2 Peter chapter 3. And if you bookmark that, this is where you want to read along, picking up with verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and its works will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to conduct yourselves in holiness and godliness as you anticipate and hasten the coming of the day of God, when the heavens will be destroyed by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. The new Jerusalem is where righteousness dwells, because it's where God dwells. It's God's house, where there are many rooms. It is a home where the faithful are safe and secure. It's home sweet home. It's a place where there's no more sea, we're told in the Revelation. No more sea, as in no more source for the beast. Remember that beast that emerged from the sea, the chaos of the sea. So the negative aspects of what the word sea so often means in God's word is done away with. But you know, I imagine that the new earth that awaits us, that there will be seas in a good sense, because there's a good use of seas in the Bible as well. And they were there at the creation, if you think about it, in Revelation, or in Genesis, rather, in chapter 1 and verse 10, there are seas, and God calls them good. So I think that we might see good kinds of seas in the new creation. It's the bad aspects, the chaotic aspects of the sea that is done away with. That's just my personal speculation, anyway, for what it's worth. Now, having mentioned the creation narrative of Genesis here, there are actually an abundance of comparisons that are to be made with Genesis chapters 1 and 2, with what we see as it relates to Revelation chapter 21. And we are going to be talking about more of that today after we read today's passage. So here's Revelation chapter 21, verses 15 through 20. The angel who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, with its width the same as its length. And he measured the city with the rod, and all its dimensions were equal, 12,000 stadia in length and width and height. And he measured its wall to be 144 cubits by the human measure the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city itself of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. This is the word of God. It's part of our holy canon, which is God breathed. That's what we mean when we say that it's inspired. So because it's God's word, it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is sufficient, fully so. It is the standard for what we believe and how we live. It supersedes any and all other standards. So I encourage you always to receive it as such. And I pray that those with ears will hear. At the start of today's passage, we find information about measurement of the city. It's a city of refuge with abundant symbols of safety, such as gates that never need to close. They don't need to close because it's a city where night never falls. In the ancient cities, they closed their gates at night because that's when they were afraid the attacks would come while they slept. Now, despite not needing any guardian angels, they don't need them, but the city has them anyway. 12 of them surrounding the city on each side. Very, very safe. And the fact that this capital of heaven is measured in the way that we see here in this chapter, it indicates that the city, it belongs to God. And he's taking stock of what is his. And it measures out to be a perfect cube. It's a symbol of perfection. And for John's original audience, and maybe even for some who really spent a lot of time in the Old Testament, this immediately reminds them of the inner sanctuary of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, the Holy of Holies. It had the shape of a perfect cube. And additionally, this section of the Revelation, it would have almost assuredly immediately reminded John's original audience almost 2,000 years ago of the precise measurements of the visionary temple that we read about in Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 42. That's measurements there are described by the ancient prophet for 91 verses. That is a lot of verses dedicated to measuring. And in contrast, John, he uses just a handful of verses here to describe his vision of measuring that we find in this chapter. But in fairness to Ezekiel, John here is at least piggybacking on some earlier measuring that was described already back in Revelation chapter 11. But back then, it was John who was doing the measuring, sizing up the temple and the incense altar and the worshipers that pictured the church militant on earth. Well, now here we are 10 chapters later, and we see the measurement of the church triumphant as opposed to the church militant, and measured from heaven. And measuring all of this stuff, it symbolizes protection of God's faithful church. I mean, hopefully you recall that in the middle of the Revelation, John, he had been instructed then not to measure the outer court. Those who are part of this series then, you might remember that. Hopefully you do. Do not measure the outer court. Why? Because it would be tread underfoot. It would not be protected. See, there would initially be persecution from intruders upon the church, upon the holy city, if you will. But not now. Not at the end of the story. And this is because now, as Robert H. Gundry articulated in his book titled New Jerusalem, John is not describing an eternally secure place. He is describing eternally secure peoples. And this is why we see the multiples of 12 in all of these various measurements. Because 12 is the number that represents God's people. The 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we find here in Revelation chapter 21, the wall, it is 12 times 12 cubits. The city is 12,000 stadia per side. As we learned in our last sermon, the names of the 12 apostles are on the 12 foundation stones for this city, emphasizing the authority of their testimony as the Word of God. And this is what establishes and defines Christ's church. And there was a sort of a precursor to this sort of a thing, even in the Old Testament, where we read about Joshua. Remember when he, by the way, Joshua is symbolically a type of Christ himself. And Joshua, he selects 12 men to carry 12 stones over the River Jordan. And Jesus himself, actually, we can see here, he chose 12 men to be foundation stones of a sort, with Christ, of course, being the foundation stone. He is the chief cornerstone. And the wall, the street, the city itself here, they are shown by what John writes for us to be precious. And pure, precious like gold, pure like glass, it says. Glass. Transparent, so as to transmit God's glory without dimming its light. No barrier provided by God's people to the glory of God shining out. And the size of the city here. Mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. Never have we experienced a city of this immense size. Rarely have we ever been able to imagine in our own minds a city of such tremendous scale. And this can be lost if you're reading it in one of the translations. They talk about stadia and that sort of thing, because stadia might not mean a whole lot to people who are more familiar with terms like miles or yards or feet or that sort of thing. So try to picture in your mind's eye what I'm about now to say. Use your imagination. If you were to walk around the entire outer circumference of the ancient city of Jerusalem, and you were like my wife, and you always bring your measuring tape with you. She's got her measuring tape in her church, in her purse. So you got your measuring tape with you. As you're walking around the outer circumference of Jerusalem, you would measure 33 stadia. So traveling the beltway around Jerusalem, if there were a beltway around Jerusalem, that would really help you get your steps in for the day. Your Fitbit would be very happy with you because you would have walked about 4 miles. Now, if you did the same thing for ancient Babylon, walked around its beltway if it had one, you'd get in many more steps. In fact, your Fitbit would probably drain its battery because Babylon was an enormous city. The outer circumference for Babylon, 480 stadia. It's about 15 times or so larger than Jerusalem. In other words, somewhere in the ballpark of maybe more than 50 miles to walk around ancient Babylon. So Babylon was huge, but not compared to the New Jerusalem. The heavenly city, 12,000 stadia per side. That's 48,000 stadia as the border. Think you could walk it? I mean, it's only in excess of 5,000 miles. And here's the thing. The technical schematic, the size of the city here, that's not really even the most important point here. I'm only walking you through the measurements here as a means of trying to help you to understand the enormity of John's vision. How huge it is. This is a city where each side is said to be longer than the distance from New England to Florida. It's ginormous. And it's that big in all directions, including its height. You've heard the jokes about joining the Mile High Club, you know, wink, wink, nod, nod. How about joining the 1400 Mile High Club? The satellites we have launched into outer space would literally be bouncing off of the city. That's how tall, how big this city is in the symbolism that John's providing us for us. It's a city that begins to rival the mass of the moon in its enormity. Now, you've probably heard there are theologians who teach that there will be an actual physical city of this gargantuan size. And you know what? This is possible, for sure. Absolutely, it is God. He can do whatever he wants. And perhaps he is here giving us very exact blueprints for his future plans by what has been written here in Revelation chapter 21. But given the symbolic nature of this book, I have to say, for me, strikes me that being a far too small view. As big as it is far too small. We've got to think bigger. God is able to do immeasurably more than our puny minds can conjure. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul, he tells us something about Jesus. He writes, "He who descended is the very one who ascended above all the heavens." Why? Well, he continues, "In order to fill all things." To fill the whole universe. See, there really is no height nor depth that compares with what Yahweh's people have from God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The whole cosmos is recreated. And it all belongs to Christ. And his church is co-heir of all of this. It belongs, therefore, to us because we belong to him. This is what's going on in the Revelation. At the beginning of time, the sun is created. Well, now we read here, the sun isn't needed. In Genesis, it seemed that Satan had won, but now Satan, he is crushed forevermore. Where sin had previously entered the human race, now it is forever banished. And we see it all the time in the here and now. There are people, they're trying to run and hide from God. But in the there and then, people accept the invitation to dwell with their Maker forever. We all stood doomed to death, cursed with tears of sorrow. But here it's seen that we have abundant blessing as the curse is removed. And death is removed with it. Even the very creation groaned under the weight of the curse. But that curse is completely lifted in the renewed creation. You see, paradise was lost. Access to the tree of life blocked. But the Lord has won back paradise for his elect. And has granted them to eat from the tree of life. And my hope for you is that you will have an ever-expanding comprehension of the immense purposes of God. These loving purposes, they make the nearly unfathomable cube feel tiny by comparison. God loves you so much. I doubt that we really have words to properly do justice to just how much Christ loves his church. The bridegroom and the bride, it is the perfect romance story. And as someone who's far smarter than me once said, the consummation of this romance is what Revelation has been about from the start. The blood and fire, locusts and smoke, falling stars and trembling earth. The dragon, the monsters, the Scarlet Woman. The whole terrifying conflict has been about the divine husband's jealous love for his bride. A love so jealous that he will fight all comers in order to have her all to himself. A love so sacrificial that he lays down his life to protect her from every threat and enemy. And because of this, we see a beautiful portrait here of a holy city that glows. It glows because it reflects the very glory of God. We see a holy city with ports of entry that are wildly precious. So precious is entrance that it is worth any and every cost. And it's a cost you can't pay. It's a cost only God himself can afford. And he paid it. He paid it, I tell you, with the blood of the Son on the cross. And these incredible reminders of God's plan and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's what's being taught us here and what takes us through verse 18 of chapter 21. And now it's time for us to address the imagery of the precious stones that are in verses 19 and 20. And again, let's not forget the context of the situation. An angel, a messenger from God, measures the new holy city. And it has walls and gates serving as symbols of protection and safety for God's people. And it's the architectural beauty here. It pictures an astounding wisdom. And the things are measured, symbolizing that the city belongs to the Lord. And he will preserve the whole thing with full security, keeping intact the massive reflection of God's riches and splendor. And this is what the people of God do. It's what we're called to do. Reflect God's beauty and riches and splendor. And these people of God are people from all over the planet. Christianity, it does not wipe out different cultures nor their distinctiveness. It does not. Instead, we see a redeemed diversity in Christ. So, don't let anyone ever persuade you of the white Jesus or black Jesus lies. Or the lie that says that the God of the Bible is only for so-called Western religion. The maker of the universe is the ruler of all that he has made. And he has called to himself a people from all over this planet, from Africa, Asia, Australia, Europe, North America, South America, even Antarctica, if a society ever decides they want to live there. All people everywhere. Now, I'm not suggesting solely or merely that this is why John sees all the different precious gemstones that are mentioned in verses 18 through 20. But it is interesting. This colorful array, it reflects all colors. Even the entire rainbow. Red, orange, brown, yellow, green, blue, they're all there. Now, it might not be wise to try to press too much specific meaning to each specific colorful jewel, because ancient writers, they're often very broad in their labeling of the stones. So a number of different kinds of stones might have the same kind of labeling once upon a time. And so the names like jasper and jacinth and so forth, they could be used for more than one specific gem. So we don't want to get too specific here. Plus, the names of particular gems, they've changed over the years. So what a stone was once called 3,000 years ago, it might not be called that anymore today. And all that said, though, it seems that John might be drawing our attention to the breastplate of the high priest that we read about in the Old Testament. Because 8 of these gem names, they do appear in Exodus in chapters 28 and 39, where it talks about the breastplate. So it seems there's maybe a connection there. And the other 4 that aren't specifically named in the Revelation, they're also possibly related to the breastplate. Again, remember, the names they've changed and the labeling of the stones are rather broad. So it's quite possible that John here, with the colors of these 12 stones and gems he named specifically, he's trying to draw our attention to the Old Testament high priest breastplate. Now, there are some people, they really like the nitty-gritty in these sermons. And there are other people, well, not so much. So I'm going to share quickly some of the best guesses at some of these colors and the backgrounds for a number of the precious jewels for those who like this sort of stuff. Chalcedony, for instance, it's sky blue with stripes of other colors that run through it, and it got its name from an area in Turkey. Sardonyx has layers of red and white. Chrysolite, said to be transparent, bright in tone, sort of a gold or yellow. Topaz, also yellow, sometimes said to be yellowish green. Beryl, it ranges in color from yellow to green to blue. Some have described it as sea green. Chrysoprase, it's described as a gold-tinted apple green by some, but as a pale purple by others. Jacinth, it can be either reddish brown or bluish purple or even violet, depending on who you ask. Amethyst, more definitively purple. Sometimes it's deep in tone, other times it's rather faint in its color. And carnelian, which is translated as sardius in some of our English Bibles, it is a stone that has a color generally of orange or brown or red. And these sorts of details, I think, at the very least, might help us to visualize the magnificence of John's vision. The rainbow kaleidoscope of color, emphasizing the grandeur of the city and quite possibly the diversity that's represented within the city, and almost certainly the promises that are fulfilled in this city. You know, following the earth-wide flood, there was a promise that God, he would never again wipe out the world like that. And the rainbow represents the recurring reminder of this promise. And I don't know about you, but you know, we get excited in this house. We see a rainbow, and you run and you tell, "Hey, there's a rainbow! You got to come see it!" And run outside or whatever. It's, you know, sometimes a double rainbow. You get really excited. You know, it's. And those of us who read the Bible, it's a reminder of God's promise. Well, now here in Revelation chapter 21, we're reading that there's this always ever present rainbow. And this rainbow, it's not merely out in the sky somewhere. It is within and surrounding the city and its walls at all times. The city is the new forever world. It will never be wiped out. It can't be destroyed because Christ is protecting the city. And he is in the city. And the city is his bride. And the bride is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. It's amazing stuff. Yeah, rainbows are already pretty beautiful, but how much more beautiful and spectacular will they appear to you from now on when you think about the eternal promise that awaits in glory? But don't let beauty be your only measure here that guides and inspires you, because you know what? There are beautiful rainbow-colored stones that are described back in the Old Testament during the lament over the king of Tyre. He was a king, it's in Ezekiel 28, he is a king that was in a position of beautiful, powerful privilege. But his arrogance led to his downfall. Building things of beauty for our own purposes, it will not ultimately end well. Build beautiful things for God as a means of communing with God. That's what the physical sanctuaries of the ancient Israelites that they built, what they were supposed to be doing there. The tabernacle, the temple, beautiful. You read those descriptions? Sometimes we skip over those parts. They seem boring. You should read them. It's beautiful. Intricate, the artwork, the craftsmanship. And this served to provide an environment for intimacy with God. A beautiful, controlled environment that protected the people from the Lord's consuming holiness. See, even back then, God dwelt with his people, but they couldn't have a face-to-face audience with their maker, their savior. Well, these barriers from back then, they are non-existent in Revelation 21. The level of intimacy and glory between the Creator and the created, it is off the charts. The new city is free. It is free from assault by persecutors. It is free from infiltration by hypocrites. It is free, free from any barrier to access with Yahweh. That's what awaits. But let's be clear. Not everyone gets to go there. And within our friend circle over the past few months, there have been two sudden deaths of young men in their 30s. Shocking doesn't even really begin to describe the suddenness of their departure. And one of these deaths, it was so hard to process for my wife, Dina. She was so disturbed in her spirit for weeks on end. Making it harder for her was that she had tossed and turned one night, restless, could not sleep, could not get comfortable. And so she arose from bed, exhausted. And she went into work, exhausted, lack of sleep, because something was telling her, something's not right, something's amiss. She didn't know what it was. Well, she found out later, that same day at work, that this was the night one of her coworkers I just mentioned, he died. I don't know for sure that's what's going on, but makes you wonder. And she learned about the truth of his death in a somewhat dramatic manner at the office that day. And so the reality of the situation, boy, it hit her like a bullet. So hard to process. And it's a tough one. I think it's probably fair to say that only the death of family members has hit her harder than this particular death hit her. The loss of this sweet young man affected not just her, but others in the office too. They were thrown off kilter, of course, right? One of your coworkers dies out of the blue. And so people, they talked and they sought to console one another, you know, around the water cooler, as they say, sort of thing. And that's good. That's natural, healthy. And it's during this personal time of sharing that one of Dina's work associates said that he is so glad that everyone goes to heaven. That's just not so. Maybe all dogs go to heaven. I don't know about that. God's word doesn't say a whole lot about our pets. But God's word says a lot about people and salvation and damnation. Not all go to heaven. Based upon our merit, none of us should go to heaven. Not a single one. But there's a way to get there, though. By not trusting in our merit. Trusting instead in Christ's merit. That's how one's name makes it into being written and appearing in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the only way. Because the bridegroom washes clean the bride. So the church is made clean by the blood of the Savior. And this is so important because nothing defiled enters the New Jerusalem. It's kind of like in the old Jerusalem, the filth that was carried outside the city walls and it was burnt out there. Well, in the New Jerusalem, that which is defiled, it's also burned out there in the lake of fire. You know, in the present day age, I'm sure you know people, I know people, pastors even, their cheeks blush with rage when there's even the hint of what smells like the possibility of a hellfire and brimstone sermon. Had somebody leave my radio show once red-faced. But we can't worry too much about these sorts of reactions. You know why? Because we all need to hear the truth. So I'm committed to sharing with you what the Apostle John shares with us here, no matter how striking it can feel to some. And listen, don't let it be lost on you that it is John, the Apostle of Love, as he is sometimes called. It is John. He's the one who shows us not only the glories of heaven, but he shows us also the terrors of hell. Jesus is the Son of God, whether you believe it or not. Only those who faithfully follow Christ go to heaven, whether you believe it or not. And hellfire awaits all who reject salvation by rejecting God and his Son. And once again, this is true whether you believe it or not. Do you believe it? Or not? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you've called those who know and love you, who seek to serve you, have called us out of our sin, out of our unbelief. And even in those moments when sometimes we feel like our belief is wavering, that we can call upon you so that you will strengthen our faith. We believe. Help our unbelief. You're so good to your people. We all deserve eternity in the lake of fire. We're not worthy even of these warnings that you've given us in your word. That you're so good that you provide these warnings and an earnest call to repentance. Our prayer is that you would give us, who already have recognized the truth of this, a servant's heart, an obedient heart, and those that do not know the truth of this, our prayer is that you would open their eyes, open their ears, and replace their hearts of stone with a heart of flesh. So they do not perish. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to shut down the stream. Thank you for following along if you have been, whether it's live or later on podcast. Again, householdoffaithinchrist.com is the website. Till next time, God bless.